I'm going to ask John to come up and help me read the passage. This is a very, very long passage. Is this on? I think it's already on. The whole of Isaiah 2 to 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go to the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower, every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every safety vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord when the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and men of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable.
A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house, do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from your path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald.
In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of a fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over all those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Tony as he comes to share. Enable us and change us as we interact with it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Peter and John, for that marathon. I'm not sure who got the gold and who got the silver medal, but you both reached the end of the marathon anyway. Well done. Right. Okay. The title up here is my title. There was no given title for this Isaiah series, but it wasn't exactly my title. It's one I took from the study Bible I used. And what I like about it is it shows the structure of the passage, how we start with a passage of hope, and then we have a long passage of guilt, but we end also with a passage of hope. So it's sort of nicely bracketed. Now, let's see if we can... The Messianic Kingdom. First of all, first four verses, the message of hope there. The Messianic Kingdom, this promise... we find it in these first few verses. A very often quoted passage, of course, one that people will be familiar with, and it's also one that is paralleled almost exactly in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Time of peace and justice. And, of course, it's a vision of what many people are striving for in our world, perhaps especially in verse 4. He, that is God, will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, the end of war, the promise of peace, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So there's a promise of God judging, of God bringing about righteousness, of God settling disputes. So it's a promise of justice, but justice acquired not by force, but also a vision of peace. And when is this going to be? This is going to be in the last days. And that's a phrase in various forms that comes repeatedly in our passage. Seven times in the passage that we had read to us is the phrase, in that day. And we'll come back to this again in a moment. And also in chapter 2, verse 12, a slight variant on this, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. God has a day. It is that day. Right, okay, so I have a question for you now. I should have turned on before. Right, okay, when will this be? When are these last days? When is that day? Anyone like to offer a suggestion? When is that day?
No idea.
No idea, was it? Somebody say, any offers? No? Yeah. Now, well, okay, I heard two answers, both of which are right. It is now. That's the first thing to say. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter famously reads from the book of Joel, "In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit." And then he says, what Joel is referring to, that is now. That's what you're seeing today. So it is with the coming of Jesus, with the day of Pentecost, that these things are brought about. And again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour." We're already living in the last times, the last days. And yet, of course, that's not the whole story as we know. It hasn't yet come fully. So the next question I have to pursue this is, has the Messiah already come? Has the Messiah already come? Anybody know? Anybody know in this church? Has the Messiah come?
Yes.
Is that all you have to say? Yes. Well, the thing is, you see, if you go to Jewish people and say, "We believe in the Messiah and the Messiah has come," they will turn around and say, "You're barking mad. Haven't you read what it says in Isaiah? Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Haven't you read your newspapers? I don't see that kingdom of peace. The Messiah is coming to bring a kingdom of peace. I don't see that happening." And so, yes, of course we believe, as I think I might have heard one or two people say, in one sense, yes, we do believe the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah, but he has come, but we are also waiting for him. So if, when I was talking for somebody who is Jewish and they say, "Well, the Messiah hasn't yet come because this and this and this isn't happening," you can say, "Well, yes, I agree with you. We also are awaiting the Messiah." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ," the Lord Jesus, Messiah. We are awaiting the Messiah, but we also believe the Messiah came once already. So has the Messiah already come? Yes, the Messiah has already come, but also we are still awaiting. We're still looking forward to the Messiah. We're still looking forward to the time when this, what we describe here, will be true. That we won't open the newspapers and read about wars and violence and injustice and so on. So I gather this is the third time running. So I wasn't here 2 weeks ago. We were on holiday. But I gather that Tim used this phrase, "already and not yet." And I know, because I was here last week, that Chris used it as well, saying this is the third week. A key to understanding this tension in the New Testament. The Messiah has already come. Christmas. When Jesus was born, that was the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has already come, and yet also not yet, because we're still awaiting this. We read chapter 2, these first four verses, and we have to say, not yet, not yet. We're still awaiting that. Although we can see the beginnings of it already. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, at this time was just confined to one tiny little portion of the world. And yet now what has happened? As a result of the coming of Jesus, the gospel message has gone out. People all over the world, in literally every country of the world, worship and serve the God of Israel. So, to some extent, this has already been fulfilled, but only to some extent, and we still are looking forward to this world of peace and justice where there will be no more war. So, we do have a great hope as Christians. And I want to contrast that with atheistic despair. Now, as I say, as Christians, we have a hope. We have a hope for time and a hope for eternity. And Bertrand Russell, in a very famous passage, stated with brutal clarity the implications of atheism, the lack of hope. I'll ask you at the end, I expect one or two will have seen this passage already, because it's apart from Bertrand Russell, it's quoted often by other people. Richard Dawkins quotes it, for instance, and it is a statement of the implications of an atheist viewpoint. The lack of hope, which is true of humanity as a whole and of individual people. Well, I'm going to... the sheets, as usual, are available at the entrance, and if you want the passage, you can pick up one of those, and I will read it in a sort of slightly summary form. What he's saying is that it's, if not quite beyond dispute, it's so nearly certain that we have to accept it, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that our origin, growth, hopes and fears and so on are just the result of accidental collocations of atoms. All the labours of the ages, all the devotion, inspiration, all the brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. That the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So in other words, what he's saying is, well, of course, for individual people, but also for the human race. Eventually, our end is oblivion, extinction. Eventually, it will not matter one jot what happened, because no one will know, there'll be no one to know about it. Only, he says, within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Yeah, why is it that atheism is... Well, it's a sort of passing cult, I think. That's not exactly good news, is it? That ultimately it's extinction. And I suppose the lesson to be drawn from that, and the lesson that is drawn from that, is, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then let's just eat, drink, be merry, and lead as licentious a life as we choose, for tomorrow we die. Tomorrow for ourselves as individuals, or tomorrow in a however many centuries, millennia, for the human race as a whole. So we have this, the promise of this passage, and let's contrast this with the implications of an alternative worldview, which ultimately promises oblivion. Okay, well then we turn to the day of the Lord, that day, the one that is referred to in all these passages of judgment that we've had read to us. And there's a whole catalogue of the sins of Israel, and it was quite a long reading, so I'm not going to read bits again, but just remind you, the people of Israel were, of Judah, were opposed by Isaiah for their idolatry, for their pride, for their injustice, and for the female extravagance. He's not particularly getting at women. I think the pride bit earlier probably refers mainly to male pride, but it extends to the whole of society. So he lists the sins of the people. Well, what about society today? Can one take these messages of judgment and apply them today? And I think the answer is with great caution. There are two books I have on my shelf, about both written by Americans, and both saying that 9/11 can be seen as God's judgment on America. They agree on that much. However, one of them says 9/11 is God's judgment on America because America is not left-wing enough, and the other says 9/11 is God's judgment on America because America is too left-wing. So you see the difficulty. It may be God's judgment on America, but what for? However, I think it could be, to give you an example of this, one might say, thanks to the greed and excessive lending, both by government and by individuals, we are in a bit of a plight today, economically. I think, for example, you know, it's not too controversial to see the judgment, the effects, the outworking of sin in that sort of way. But one has to be cautious, very cautious, in making those sort of judgments today. But basically, what comes out from this passage is that God acts against sin. Not always immediately, sometimes immediately, eventually yes, but not always immediately. Yes, I think that's why we... And then lastly, that it's not indiscriminate. There are different outcomes, and I will read these two verses, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Tell the righteous it'll be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them, they will be paid back for what their hands have done. So there are these two outcomes. Sometimes we can see that happening sooner. We can see that happening in this life. But eventually, we know that God will bring about judgment at the end, and eventually it will apply the final judgment to everybody, which doesn't always happen in this life. Well, at this point, I want to tackle an issue which is a serious issue these days, a key issue that Christians, especially in the West, face, this whole business of judgmentalism and judgment. And first of all, a little word about where our society is today. There is a huge sort of anti-judgmental attitude in our society, but it's highly selective. And this was brought out to me quite interestingly in one of my colleagues, somebody who he got involved in a Facebook discussion in which somebody made the remarkable claim that the state should not legislate for morality. And somebody responded and said, so murder should be allowed? To which the interesting response came back, murder is not immorality. In which case, to which the response came back, well, I'm not sure what you mean by immorality. But basically, I think where we're at in our society, we're going in two different directions. In the area of sex, anything goes, whether it's before marriage, outside marriage, after marriage, pretty much everything except paedophilia. That, of course, is the big no-go area. Just to show the extent to which this can go, there was something in the news recently about, I can't remember whether it actually happened, but in Brazil, where the proposal was to allow a marriage of three people, a marriage of three. And, you know, why not? I mean, if anything goes, if anybody can do whatever they fancy, then why not? And so in that area, we see a very strong sort of anti-judgmentalism. However, there are many other areas of life where our society is hugely judgmental. And I just mentioned one example. An incautious word on certain topics can lose you your job. There's a huge judgmentalism about the words people say, and you know everybody's walking around on eggshells not to offend somebody else. If you think we're not a judgmental society, let me just say two words. Bankers' bonuses. I do not sense an anti-judgmentalism in the populace and the newspapers on that subject. On the other hand, it was very striking how when David Blunkett had to step down as, I think it was the Home Secretary at the time, Tony Blair, who... Of course, as you know, as a professing Christian, said he stood down with his, I forget the exact words, but basically his integrity intact, despite the fact that what led to it all breaking down was him having an affair with a married woman. But that didn't matter. His integrity was intact. So we have a sort of huge anti-judgmentalism in one area and an immense judgmentalism in other areas. Okay, well, what about us as Christians? Here we have a sort of a little bit of a tension. Matthew 7:1, which is, of course is often quoted, says, "Do not be judged, or you too will be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged. But of course, you only have to read the next few verses, and Jesus has some very strong things to say about people who do this and that, which is wrong. So it doesn't mean that Jesus, you might think if all we had from the New Testament was Matthew 7, verse 1, you might think the New Testament was all about being totally anti-judgmental. But there is plenty in the New Testament and in the teaching of Jesus and in the Sermon on the Mount about not doing this, not doing that, the consequences of doing this or that. But we have that verse there, don't judge. Now, by contrast, a very stark contrast, Romans chapter 1, we have a passage where Paul talks about the evils going on in the Gentile world, and he says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also even approve of those who practice them. So doing them is one thing. There are things which happen in every society. But it's approving of them. It's saying they are good. It's you might say, not being judgmental about them. That is an example of getting even worse. I'll just give you another example to illustrate the difference. Every society has element of racism to it. But for an example of approving it, in Nairobi, I'm told, in the New Stanley Hotel, in the centre of Nairobi, in the 1950s, there used to be a sign up at a certain point which said, no blacks or dogs beyond this point. Now, people today find that almost impossible to imagine such a thing. But that was done with no sense that there's anything wrong with it. So not only did they do such things, but they approve of those who do them. So basically, what we need here is a distinction between making moral judgments on the one hand and being judgmental. Making moral judgments is saying, this is right, that is wrong. And that is something we have to do. Being judgmental is looking down our nose at other people and condemning them. And if I can give a sort of fairly trivial example from my own experience, as a lecturer, something which I find particularly annoying is people turning up late because they come in, they disrupt the class, they make it worse for other people. And I get at it regularly, but usually by trying to do it via humour and so on, talking about the unforgivable sin that probably isn't turning up late for lectures and this sort of thing. So I make my feelings known on it very clearly. But what I never, ever do, at least I hope I never do, is blame a particular individual for being late. Because that person who walks in late may have just not bothered, or they might have had a train cancelled, or their car might have broken down. Or they might have stopped to help someone in real need on the way. I don't know when a particular person comes in late. I can never judge that individual because I don't know the circumstances. But in principle, I have no problem saying you should not be late. It's antisocial. It's disrespectful to other people. The difference between making a judgment as what is right and wrong, but not judging individual people when you don't know their circumstances. Well, on this business of judgment, the church, of course, has quite a bad record. And I just want to give you three examples of this, the way in which Christians have been very intolerant in the past. William Wilberforce was an extremely intolerant man. He thought it was wrong for people to buy slaves, take them across the Atlantic and sell them to the other side. And he didn't say, we mustn't judge other people's morality. He said, no, it is wrong. And eventually, through a lifetime of effort, he got the law changed and eventually the slave trade in that form brought to an end. Lord Shaftesbury was also a very intolerant man. He thought it was wrong for children to work for 12 hours, going up and down chimneys or working in factories or whatever. And again, he campaigned hard and he got this outlawed. There's also a nice incident, which I'm not sure how much of a Christian the man who I'm about to quote was, but it does reflect this whole business of being tolerant. When the British took over India, there was the Hindu practice still of widow burning, where when a man died, on his funeral pyre, the widow alive was burnt alive on the funeral pyre. And one of the things the British in their intolerance did was stop this. And apparently one of the local rulers said to this British official, but this is our culture. In our culture, this is what we do with widows. And he said, well, that's fine. In our culture, we hang men who burn women. So there was an intolerance there, and not an anti-judgmentalism that said, if you want to carry on burning widows, be our guests. So for our church here, this is, of course, a perennial issue. In our church, I think we need to be welcoming without compromise. I hope we are. All are welcome to come, regardless of circumstances. But that doesn't mean to say we stop calling black, black, and white, white, that we will stop saying this is wrong, this is sinful. And it doesn't mean to say because somebody who comes in who runs a strip club say that we should, we mustn't say anything against running strip clubs because that might offend somebody. It is our role here to preach against sin, against what is wrong. And also there is some behavior which would mean that you cannot be a member. So, for instance, if somebody said, you know, I'd like to become a member, and what do you do? I run a strip club. Then I think we would have to say, well, hang on, there's something that needs to be sorted out here. And I also want to say, because probably most people aren't aware of this, but in this sort of area, discipline is exercised, but, of course, we don't put it in the Thursday email or, you know, announce it from the front. Quite rightly, such things happen discreetly and not in public. But I wouldn't want people to imagine that you know, anything goes, that because you don't know about any of this, that there is no exercise of discipline at all, because that's not true. Well, let's turn from the more negative message of guilt, if you like, to, again, as the passage began, it ends with hope. Begins and ends with a promise, and hence the title that I gave to this sermon. And there is this promise here that the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Just a sort of hint, if you like, but this is pointing to the idea of the Messiah, which we find in chapter 11, which I haven't checked which week it is, but it'll be quite soon we'll get around to that, a passage which we are familiar with hearing at Christmas. And also, this passage is in picture language, obviously. We mustn't take all these statements about canopies and so on literally. They're not intended to be literal. It's a picture. But what does come out very clearly from it is the idea of cleansing from sin. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. So there's future hope with cleansing. Right, just to conclude. In this passage, as in the Bible as a whole, we have a twofold message. We have God's judgment on sin on the one hand, and we have the message of grace and God's promise and hope on the other hand. And it's very important that we keep both of those. If we just have the message of judgment, then, well, that's a pretty gloomy thing and it's certainly not what the Bible is about. But if all we do is talk about promise and hope and so on, then it implies there's nothing to do on our side. You know, we can just sit back and relax, and that isn't true either. So this is true both for humanity as a whole, for us as a church, and for each one of us individually. Holding together these two things. God hates sin, yes, but God has also done something about it to the extent of giving his own son. And there will be this world where there will be no more war, where there will be justice. And we do have that future hope. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that you are a God who cares about evil and injustice and that you are going to do something about it. And we thank you too for that promise of forgiveness and for the future hope that we have. And we pray that you'll help us to hold these things together in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name. Amen.